Well, as always, thank you for coming on Wednesday night. It's an extra effort for you to do that, and I appreciate the extra effort. Hope it'll be worth your time. I didn't know what to write on the board today, so I just wrote one word, kingdom. And then I wanted to also have you remember that we're dealing with a guy named George Elton Ladd, and I don't want that name to go away because it is connected to our kingdom. But, and I said last week, and I always tell you something that's not true about what I'm going to do, I thought we would do this in 2 weeks. Well, obviously, it's not going to be 2 weeks. You don't know that yet, but it's going to be 3 weeks. Because we're going to do what we need to do regardless of the clock, right? We're going to do what we need to do. And last week, we dealt with the Bible, making sense of the Bible or nonsense of the Bible, the senses of the Bible. And obviously, we want to read the Bible in its literal sense. That is how dispensationalism reads the Bible in its literal sense. It makes no sense unless you read it that way. And having established that, the next question would be, and that's what we're doing, the next question that always comes up then, now that we have established the literal reading of the Bible, what is the first challenge to that rule that we're going to encounter in our theology? I mean, there are probably others that I can name that I'm going to deal with tonight, but the one that just will not go away is the issue of the kingdom. Is the kingdom a literal kingdom, or is it not a literal kingdom? So it has been a football for 2,000, well, it's not quite 2,000 years, but it's been football in all of church history. And George Ladd finally wrote a definitive 140-page booklet on the subject to settle for all time and for all people what the kingdom is. So that was what I was going to do this week. But in order for me to do that, I better tell you what the real kingdom is. Because we go into George Ladd, you will be really confused. And in fact, I was so confused when I read it. I will go share with some of that with you today. I read a section of it for the first time. I said, well, it sounds pretty good. Yeah, that's all right. George Ladd can be right, you know, like a stop clock twice a day. And so he's right on this, and then I read it again. I said, well, wait a minute, there's something that could go right here. And then I read it for the third time, and I said, it's a heretic. So these things that are said by these guys, George Ladd, at first have a surface appeal, and they look right until you really look at what they're really saying, because when it is just a normal Christian thing to do, when somebody speaks to you and you disagree with them, you always say, well, I'm sure they didn't mean what they said. And you fill in the blanks for what they didn't say, and that's often okay. But when it comes to these kind of questions, we don't want to fill in the blanks for somebody else. And we're dealing with George Ladd. He is a PhD from Harvard. And if he can't express himself clearly, it's not my fault that I don't read him right. So he has to express himself clearly. If he does not, then the burden is on his soul shoulders. So we're going to avoid Ladd today because we're going to deal with the kingdom in a way I have never dealt with it before. And some of you think that the kingdom is my hobby horse. And I think it's close because it gets from the literal and then you go to the kingdom, because if the kingdom is wrong and then we get things like kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and we have the gospel of salvation, and are we talking about the same thing? And the Bible does talk about the gospel of the kingdom, because when the kingdom comes, that will be good news. But we don't want to get that mixed up with the gospel of our salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Ladd picks up how the Bible uses it, and he commingles them, I think. I don't think. I know he does. And tries to come up with an explanation. And I'll give you some of the applause and the accolades that he gets for having done this. And it's amazing how widespread his writings are still today. Book is still in print and still be promoted in schools. And George Ladd is cited many, many times in normal writing. I call normal writings in the evangelical. And I think that we just don't understand George Ladd, because we give him the benefit of the doubt. It's a little bit like John Piper stuff. you read some of John Piper's thoughts and say, well, that's really good stuff, you know, and then you read another part of his work or whatever and say, well, that doesn't sound right. That's really kind of weird. And then you say, well, that's just plain off. So we have that with Ladd, and that, I think, comes across a little bit the way false teachers function. They don't always just tell you the lie. They don't always give you just the false information. They also give you some true information that you recognize, and then there lies the trap, because you don't know sometimes which is which. And when we get into the issue of the kingdom, that has been such a muddled issue for years that we get caught in it. And that's why we're going to take a Wednesday and go through the kingdom in the way I want to do it and see if it helps you. It certainly will help me to go through it one more time. So our beginning plate of this whole series is the church fathers. They're full of church errors. They give us church errors, errors of the church. So the errors of the church fathers continue to plague the biblical Christianity, as we have seen. The rejection of the Jews, the major one, the baptism of infants follows this. The church acquiring the power of the state follows also, because Israel was a theocracy, but it was also a religion and a government melded together. So the church could meld the government and religion together relatively easy if you looked into the Old Testament. Yet when this occurred, with all these distortions, even Christianity surpassed all of the cultural systems, and we took 3 or 4 weeks to look at that. So Christianity succeeds because God it honors exists. Kind of an obvious thing, not obviously to most religions, because their God does not exist. He is worthy, since he exists, he is worthy of inquiry. Who is this God? What has he done? And we find out that he is consequential because he has acted in history. And on top of all of this, God, this God of Christianity is knowable. We know him because he has spoken in terms that we can understand. We call it words. Whatever language it is, we can translate it to your words. So this God that we serve is not hidden, and he is consequential, and it puts the fear of hell in people that don't consider him, but doesn't change their heart. So last week, our lesson was about making sense of the Bible. Let's, if we're going to start from scratch. The Bible is a remarkable book, to say the very least. It is claimed that it is the Word of God in written form, not spoken form. It is in written form, transferable, repeatable, verifiable in terms of its translations. It was to the Jews that the Old Testament was given, Romans chapter 3. And I think Job might be accepted, because I think maybe Job might have been written outside of the Jewish framework. There it was there. The Jewish treasures were at some time honored and sometimes lost and sometimes found by a king like Josiah. So this love affair with the scriptures came and went, and there wasn't all this tenacity of scripture that we expect the Jews to go to have. So, but they were the custodians of it, whether they obeyed it or not. However, with the coming and going of Christ, the Jews faced the prophesied severe judgment. The Christians did not read all of Deuteronomy. The international diaspora occurred to all the nations of the world, not just to the Babylonians or the Assyrians. After a century, the Jewish leaders of the early church died off, and the Gentile leaders and the bishops were shaping the church for the first time, raising questions about the place of the Old Testament in Christianity. And it's a question that still goes on today. What is the place of the Old Testament in Christianity? I don't think we have difficulty with that, but some seem to. As we said, the Bible is a remarkable book. It now faced scrutiny of the Greek mind in the handling of the Christians. The question how to make the Bible acceptable to the Greek, the admired culture, was answered by a Jew named Philo, and he died in 50 AD during the time of Christ, you see, who postulated that the bloody offensive history of the Jews did not happen quite that way, but they were mere stories to leave impressions rather than state realities. So we have an allegory approach to Old Testament. Now, the ideas of Philo, though he was long dead, were found reasonable to retain the Old Testament ideas in Christianity. So the idea of the Old Testament and now also New Testament was partly allegory, was nurtured, cultivated, implemented, and I'd say imperfectly. You just cannot implement something like this perfectly. Always exceptions and inconsistencies. So the question remained just when to engage the allegorical readings when some of it was really historic, as the coming of Jesus the Messiah. You don't want to not have that literal. It was the brilliance of Augustine after 200 years of imagining that a formula was floated to a key to be applied to Scripture to know when the allegory innovation was to be applied. And the rule was simple. Simply, whether the text in question had moral implications or not. If it had moral implications, then it was literally applied. If it did not have moral implications, it didn't really matter what it said. It was simply whether the text in question had moral implications or not. If it did, then the literal meaning prevailed. If the moral implications fit, then literal was good. If it presented history, then allegory was favored, especially if you didn't really like what it said. So a casual mental glance at Scripture reveals a large section of the Old Testament lost objective meaning, that which is true for all. It just lost its value. For the willing minds of humanity, it was easy to rewrite the Old Testament according to a particular handler. Writing the bloody Jews was the first order of business, writing them out, rather than blessed, they are cursed by all. So the guide rails to keep them on track of their literal sense in history as true events was dismantled. So we have lost any meaning. We call it the grammatical historical approach to Scripture. In our rush to the conclusion, we failed to mention a key figure, a corresponding figure to Jewish Philo, and his name was Origen. Died 254, approximately. With Origen, the virus of allegory mutated into Christian thought, I may say permanently. We did his history last week, but we mention him here because he is responsible for the damage done to Christian thought, and he was part of the Alexandrian school, the school in northern Africa, remember? But there was opposition to this school from the Assyrian, the northern Syrians, we call them the Syrian Antioch, not the Pisidian Antioch, which is where it's in middle Turkey. This is Syrian right along the coast. They called out the Alexandrians for making Scriptures strange fables. The Antiochans say, to the guys south, someone must hold these spiritualizing interpreters accountable, or Scripture's meaning might be warped into forms, I don't like that word, the biblical authors never intended. So we lose the track of the literalness, and the Alexandrians aren't called out on it. Well, while the Antiochans prevailed for a time, their convictions were overcome by the preferred allegorical interpretation that prevailed throughout the Middle East and later. We talk now getting to the Catholic Church. So widespread was this practice that I believe Joel Carpenter said, no one read their Bibles literally before 1850. I remember reading that first time, I think it was Carpenter in his good on church history, who gives the evangelicals a lot more credit than they usually get in the 1900s, that they didn't read their Bibles literally before 1850. That's a really incredible thing. So John Nelson Darby began to read the Jewish promises literally, and his date is 1828 and on. So we have him being that marker in time that starts to push the reader back to a literal sense of Scripture. Now, when you hear that, all of a sudden you understand how great an event Darby was in Christianity, because if no one read the Bibles literally, I'm sure there were words and so forth, like Christ, he came, you know, like I said before. But when it came to a general look at the Scripture, if you don't read that Bible literally, and John Nelson Darby starts to do that, you can see the pushback he would have got, and he did get it. So John Darby began to read the Jewish promises literally, and dispensationalism grew out of literal reading of Scripture, as did the identification of, or separate identification of, the Jews and the church, which is what you do when you read the Bible literally. We must rush to add that while the official Roman Byzantine churches adopted allegory, there were faithful, largely unrecorded faithful supporters of the literal text. But unrecorded, they just didn't write. They had to be there. To the extent of that, we do not know. There are some books written about this period, or that this not a period, but this sliver. They were there because, we know they were there because the Lord of the church said they would be there and they would exist even though the records are slim. While it is anecdotal, the continuity of the faithful is not an unbroken chain of generations, is it? But often a new link is started without any former connection. And I thought about, we had a lot of time and a lot of interest in this. We could just stop and ask each one of you, where are you in the link of chains of can you count people ahead of you that were saved? Of course, we hope, and I'm sure we do some, but we probably have some that are below us, that are descendants from us, or our siblings, or our brothers, and their children. Somewhere along the way, there are some that aren't saved. So it seems like the Lord starts a link, and it goes for a while, and it dies out, and he starts another link, because I know there are some people that don't have any connection at all with Christianity, in the first generation that, as far as they know, of Christianity. Although some people would say that, then they would say, but my grandmother was a believer, I think. And I think, well, we know who she prayed for. Okay? So while it is anecdotal, the continuity of the faithful is not an unbroken chain of generations, but often a new link is started without any former connections. I would just ask, anybody in the room here that have that as their experience? In your family, your parents, grandparents, no one was saved that you know of? One, two, three? Okay. So you see, you're a new link. Now the question is, how long will it last? I always like that song, Gospel, how will the circle be unbroken? You know, we just you want your kids to be saved, you want all your grandchildren to be saved. And it does break down pretty soon, I'm afraid, that just the way it is. It's just not the way we want it, but that's the way it is. So, Brooke, this is just anecdotal from my standpoint, which is kind of interesting to me. The Pilgrim Church, which some of us read on Friday morning, remember, guys? Documents, some of these that included the Menard Brethren Church in Russia in 1860, and that's where I come from. So I looked at my great-grandparents' parents were the first that I know of. I didn't know anybody above them. He was saved. Grandparents, my parents, me, my kids. I got five, I think. That's five. They're all saved in that one line. Now, grandchildren becomes questionable sometimes. You don't know, and they get the great-grandchildren. They're too young to know. So I just, they all pray for the salvation of our children. But this is not an unbroken link of chains that were guaranteed. So links, ages, and dies, and another link is started to carry on the church's history. It's not recorded. God knows where they are. There may be a continuous linkage from Acts chapter 2, perhaps, I don't know, but it would be impossible to reconstruct and doesn't mean anything if it did, okay? Because Christianity is not a succession of rites as supposed by the divine rights of kings in Christian Europe. And I've just finished watching Tsar Nicholas II was shot by the communist in 1917. He was the last Tsar of the Romanovs, and he was a horrible, a despotic ruler, cared nothing for the people, ruined Russia, put Russia into a war with Germany that they couldn't win, lost 1 million men. And so here he is, ripe for the communists to take over. And the premise was, for Nicholas, I am appointed by God, and whatever I do is right. Well, that's a mistake going back to Constantine. Goes back to Constantine, where the church and the state are joined, and then you have this kind of this rite of succession like you have in the priesthood or in the kingly line. Well, now that's transferred into Christianity, and Romans, Russians would be Christian, Orthodox. And so they would have the same idea that in Christianity we do the same thing the Jews would have done. And so this whole idea of the divine rights of the king was widely practiced in Europe. And the Romanovs, probably one of the last ones that I know of, that actually, although we still have kings in Europe, like in England, but that's about the last one, right? I don't know who else is king anymore. Okay, so it was disastrous, this rights of divine rights of kings, was disastrous in World War I. Russia and the Tsar, Nicholas II, who would not give up his reign, setting up Lenin's Marxist regime, controlling Russia for 72 years and over. There upwards or somewhere around 100 million people died because of communism took over, and Russia was the place where it started. I'm talking about Marxism. We now have it as new Marxism in our country, and we're fighting it from the inside. We call it inner woke culture, which is finally where we're going to go with all of this. So we have a couple of statements about origin, the sense of nonsense from the website called The Guardian. Origen was an ex post de facto heretic, anathematized by the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, some three centuries after his death. So here's the guy that everybody still holds and honors, or have rehabilitated him. But this anathematization was not for the way he ruined the Bible's reading, but for other heresies that were debunked. Alexandria, Origen's birthplace, was the intellectual center of the Hellenistic, Greek world, and a hotbed of speculative Platonic philosophy. Platonic philosophy has infiltrated our Christianity a whole lot more than we know. The reason we don't know that is because we don't know anything about Platonic philosophy. And once in a while, I try to point that out to you, and I don't know that much about it, but I know it's there. So in the first century, Philo of Alexandria had, through his biblical exegesis, attempted to fuse Platonism with Judaism. Remember that? Now, Origen, with greater success, sought to merge Christianity with Greek thought. So following Plato, Philo, subscribed to the doctrine of pre-existent souls. This is why he got disciplined. Which was not acceptable according to Orthodox standards that was later established. On Origen's account, God's first creation before time was a collectivity of souls. Of these, one of them, all but one, the human soul of Christ, fell away. So he had an idea of the soul that always existed, so it wasn't that the soul was created at the time of conception. In the end, however, all humans and every spirit, even the devil, would be saved, returning to a state of pure mind. So he's a universalist. Origen was on the cutting edge of biblical scholarship, bad word, as the first Christian theologian to learn Hebrew in order to read the Hebrew Bible. Like Philo, Origen read scriptures allegorically. The Bible was divinely inspired, he held. See, the Bible is inspired, but if you're not going to do it, if you're not going to read it literally, it means nothing that it's inspired. The Bible is divinely inspired, he held, but since so many of his stories in the Bible are clearly false, and even ridiculous, really, God's intention must have been that they were not to be taken literally. See who's in the driver's seat here, even though it's inspired word. During his lifetime, Origen's orthodoxy was never questioned, and even later, the chief bone of contention was his doctrine of preexistence of the souls, including the human soul of Christ. His fanciful interpretation of the Bible were no worry. Biblical literalism being a modern invention, remember 1850? So those days, no one cared about that he didn't interpret the Bible literally. Origen and Ladd, we made this comparison last week on the end. What did George Ladd do to earn this distinction that he's like an Origen? Well, the early church and the later fundamentalists read their Bibles for its literal sense. The Antiochian school, dispensationalist, Israel distinction, don't know about that. Origen removed literalism from the Bible. Darby reinstated literalism in the Bible. Ladd removed literalism from evangelicalism, the good part. So now the non-literalist evangelicals are historic premills, and the literal evangelicals are dispensational fundamentalists. So that's kind of the track, and you can kind of see that exactly how it worked out. And I'll have some diagrams that probably will confuse you, like this one. Okay, so diagrams are really great when you draw them, and then when you got them done, you forgot what they said. But on top here, you just see you have the times. You have the Puritan ages. That's 100 years. Jonathan Edwards, the first great awakening. We have Schleiermacher, the first guy that really attacked the scripture in terms of it, like from a liberal point of view. We think they've already been doing it, but now all of a sudden, within the churches that came out of the Puritans, let's say mainstream denominational churches in America, they became liberal under Schleiermacher. And then we have almost at the same time a correction by Darby and the Bible Conference movement for the next 50 years, actually 75 years up to 1900. Then we have George Ladd, 1955. So this break is where that happens. And then we have where we are today, wokeism. This is where it's going. So in this first block, we have Puritan times to Edwards. These are called the evangelicals. By the way, that's what they were called after they were called Puritans. They were called evangelicals. And the evangelicals continued to hold this bottom line. They would still be considered evangelicals because that's what it was until, They just were. Now, on top here, they were evangelical, but we have a different distinction here now, and they're called fundamentalists from about 1900. That word is attached to them. So we have, Gillis said many times, I don't know where evangelicals or what we are. Well, that's why this is confusing. Because one way you can say we're evangelicals is because we come out of the green. But we're really not evangelicals like the green because we look at the Bible literally, and that makes us fundamentalists. So we're evangelical fundamentalists or fundamental evangelicals. I don't know what it is. But fundamental, just no one else wants to be fundamentalist except us. So that's probably the name we should take. Okay, so then that goes on. And the Reformed comes out of this green section too. We have all the Reformed churches. Then the liberal churches, we started here in 1800, 1850, they just continue on here. We have called them modernism, also liberalism. This is the A-mill, the post-mill groups down here. And then I say the Reformed, they interpret their scriptures allegorically. And then now at the end of this period of time, now these are the young Reformed. They call it young, restless, and Reformed. Those are the ones that are moving into the woke culture. So then we have the neo evangelicals where Ladd is, and they sort of cut this section, this blue down, and they interject this new evangelical. So they're going back to this evangelical. See? We got confused. I thought for many years, they went back to this group, but they did not. They went back to this group below here. Because these are actually evangelicals like this. They wanted to go back to this group and minister to them. Okay. And then at the end of all this, we have those that believe in a literal kingdom and those that use allegory to make the world a better place, the kingdom and utopia and kingdom building occurs here. So that's all the history that gets us to that spot. And as I showed, where George Ladd fits into this scheme, he's the one that cut down the dispensations to size and reduced them to, I don't know what size we are, because the thing that we don't have now, for those that are not neo-evangelicals, that are left from the fundamentalists, what is the name that we have that people give us? And it's like, duh, we don't have a name. So I have gone back to use the word fundamentalist because we are more fundamental in the scripture and that describes us best. But it seems like maybe what's left of us now is so small it doesn't even merit a name. Because even the neo-evangelicals have pretty well assumed all of what was the fundamentalist group that came out of the 1900s. All right, so George Ladd is a very, very important part of this equation and does a tremendous amount of damage to it. So what did Ladd do? He redefined the kingdom of God. So in a strange way, Ladd was, this is what I ended last week, in a strange way, Ladd was successful as Origen in redefining Christianity. Both rejected literal meanings of scripture as its controlling idea. What Origen did for the historic church, Ladd did to the dispensational one, and I'd say crippled it. Do I want to do this again? This is kind of what I already did for you. I'll walk through real quick. So this is how it goes. You know, this is the kind of way to want to think about history. You got the German Reformation. You got the British Reformation. Then you go to the Pilgrims. They come to America. 10 years later, the Puritans show up. Remember, the Pilgrims were not Puritans. They were separatists. So 1830, the Puritans show up. Then we go into about 100 years. We go into the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. They were called evangelicals. And that lasted probably 50 years. And then they were challenged by Schleiermacher. And so the evangelicals become the modern churches of 1800 and 1850 is when they began. And out of that was a reaction to the modernists, with the fundamentalists and the dispensationalists in 18, that a lot of times you mark the Bible Conference movement started from 1875 to 1900. That section changed America for the good. So now we have to 1950 then, these 50 years where Christianity, evangelicalism, fundamentalism were doing gangbusters. They're building churches, they're building schools, they're building seminaries, people coming to know the Christ. They were the dominant culture. In fact, Time magazine considered 1975 the year of the evangelical. So that comes out of this period when Jimmy Carter was president, which I don't know how that relates to Christianity. But anyway, that's how the Time magazine looked at it, because they had seen the tremendous impact on Christianity, because Scopus Monkey Trial. After that, the liberal church press said evangelicalism is done. There's no hope for them, none at all. And everybody drank the Kool-Aid, except Joel Carpenter. He comes back, no, they're not dead. Look what they did. And I look back and say, yeah, they did a lot of things. The missionaries were sent out. It was a tremendous time. And it's into this where George Ladd says it's not good enough. Because we're not talking to the intellectuals. We have to talk to them. It's just so sad. So the neo-evangelicals in 1950 formed the historic premillennialists who do not read their Bibles literally. And then out of them comes the postmodern church. And I think this is out of this group. We could also add the woke. So we have the Reformed Kingdom Building, woke BLM movement that joined, that were joined in 2013 approximately. And so here we are, you know, people without a land, so to speak. The fundamentalists continue with fewer schools and churches in 2020. And there are no schools being formed and there are no seminaries being formed that I know of, except some of those are going to be formed on the internet. But they're not like they were in the days of the fundamentalists in the first part of the 20th century. So what is the Lord going to do next? So Ladd defined the kingdom of God. Why is this so serious? It's just an idea. You know, go sit down, Don, be quiet. Go get, you know, drink a cup of Kool-Aid or something. So he was comfortable with 1,000 years, but he wasn't comfortable with the Jews in it. So he rejected the Jewish promises, but accepted the literal 1,000 years. And you can't do that. You stick literal with it. So. Okay, we will make an incredible claim that in order to destroy the usefulness of the Bible, for those who believe it as the inspired word of God, simply add a spiritual sense kingdom to the literal earthly kingdom. That's all you need to do. That's kind of under the radar. That if you do that, you're going to kill the scripture, just like John just went through it here. He gave him a reason to doubt part of it in literal sense. So the confusion over the kingdom has gone on for centuries. Now, if you don't think there are a lot of views of the kingdom, look what we have on the left. Now, these are all forms of the kingdom. The top one, one kingdom of God, is a future kingdom. It's a Davidic dynastic kingdom. And then we have the bottom of the pile here of one kingdom now. So kingdoms are suggested that are alternatives to the Davidic kingdom. The first one I showed you, this one up here. And in the end, both have a kingdom on earth. One is by man's doing, the one on the bottom, and one is by God's doing, the one on top. So now what are these kingdoms that we have out there that we have to contend with? Well, let's go down the list. We've got a universal kingdom. We've got a spiritual kingdom, spiritual earthly kingdom. We've got a kingdom that's not already yet formed, but it's going to be formed later on. So it's another kind of spiritual kingdom. Then we have the historic premillennial kingdom without Jews. Then we have amillennial kingdom, which doesn't believe in the kingdom that it believes. It says, he says, under the kingdom that it believes, you know how it is. How can you deny something that doesn't exist? Amillennial. And then you have the postmillennial kingdom. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I have 6 besides, the one on the bottom, one on top. So we have 7 views of the kingdom. That's too many. It's too many for us to deal with. So I wrote a paper. And I'm going to take some of the stuff. I worked a lot on this in 2019 when I still had half a brain. Seems like it's going away fast. So when you saw my stuff from that paper, when I was dealing with the book written by Alva J. McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. So I say, most of today's dispensationalists, such as Ryrie MacArthur and significant others, hold to a spiritual form of the kingdom. It's one of those on the list that I gave you here, okay? The spiritual form of the kingdom, where are we here? Yeah, probably this one here. That would probably work. It might think that working here. All right, so some have some form of a universal kingdom, at least. As evangelicals, we are on dangerous ground because we have no defeating argument about an extra kingdom's existence as long as we entertain some form of it. If I allow that there's more than one form, there's no way for me to deny any form. Okay? Through Carl Henry, Harold Ockengay, these are all Fuller guys, E.J. Carnell and George Elton Glad at Fuller, the spiritual kingdom idea took hold of the neo-evangelicals. And by the way, the modernists always held to amillennialism, so they didn't really affect them because they were already, so to speak, lost. But of the evangelicals, Ladd influenced them greatly because he came out of Fuller Seminary. Now, Fuller Seminary was started late, you might say. And it came out of the Billy Graham era. It came out of the Charles Fuller's old-fashioned revival hour era. And Christianity was going, evangelical Christianity was going great. I said, of all the schools they planted and the seminaries that were started and the churches that were started. And then with this movement now, Charles Fuller thought we need a seminary to prepare men for this movement. And he was not a scholar himself. He was an evangelist. And so he wasn't thinking down scholarly lines. So he looked for scholars to help him. And then there was the trap. So anyway, the spiritual idea, got that here. The spiritual kingdom idea was melded into leftist woke culture and depends on the Sermon on the Mount to change the culture and the BLM morality to build a kingdom. So the BLM morality builds the kingdom, the utopia. So how did this happen, we say? How in the world could this happen? Well, in 1974, the Lausanne Evangelism Conference, John Stott, an Anglican, added the social concern plank to the gospel. In a short time, there was a new gospel of the kingdom, a confusion probably developed by George Ladd in 1956. These guys read each other. The neo-evangelicals prioritized practice over doctrine by making practical living and social action the kingdom now imperatives. Practical living, what good are you on earth? What good are you on earth if you're not doing anything on earth, all right? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, that idea. So they have to be involved in social action. John Stott took the Billy Graham Crusade in 1974 and took it into the social realm. And there was a lot of pushback from this. Billy Graham already got all kinds of trouble in 1957 when he allowed Catholics to be part of his crusade in Washington, New York City. So this drift is going on, and Fuller is just leading the way in the drift. So I say now we are witnessing the damage done to the cause of Christ by wokeism. That's the end where we're going. For us, the most difficult bridge to burn is to forsake the idea of a universal kingdom. I don't want to ask anybody's hands, and I'm going to act like you're all my enemies, and I know you're not. But the universal kingdom is very, very hard to unseat from our mind. It's the last vestige of a hope of a kingdom besides the Davidic kingdom. Because everybody knows there's a universal kingdom God rules in. He's called the king, and we sing his songs all the time about him being king. All right? Sometimes those songs are right, sometimes a little bit off. I'm sorry. The so-called kingdom that has always existed and will always exist, says McLean. So this universal kingdom always has existed and it will always exist. And we will deal with McLean later today if we have enough time. I'm 10 minutes behind schedule already. But I have jumping off points tonight. So just be prepared. Kingdoms, 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 and kingdoms. Yet it is difficult to make a clear distinction between a spiritual kingdom and the so-called universal kingdom. I'm not going to ask you, but just think about that. What is the difference between a universal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom? Maybe you'll think of something. So hang on. For neither are biblically based ideas. You cannot go to the scripture and cite me a passage where it defines these kingdoms. These inventions are from suggestions in the text. Well, certainly there must be one based on what it says behind the scenes. Now, when do we read our Bibles that way? Neither are biblically based ideas. The inventions are from suggestions in the text and resort to historic theology, neither of which are developed in the text. Now, I'm not going to steal anything from you when we're done. You'll have exactly what you need, exactly what God has given us, and you won't go home any poorer. I'm talking about you as my enemy. You know, you're not my enemy, but I'm going to act like you are. You're not going to go home any poorer than you were before you came. The universal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom adds absolutely nothing to your spiritual life. Zero. It doesn't explain anything in the overall life of creation. It just is something out there to confuse us, I think. So from the time, even before the Reformation and the Jewish Restoration Movement in England, 1660, I guess, to our present time, faithful Bible students have been at reclaiming the clear teaching of the Bible that the Jewish earthly kingdom, as promised David, still lies in the future. That's about all they could say, because they were confused how it was going to happen. Certainly there was confusion about how the Jews would be restored to the land, and they even thought of political ways, but we know it's not. We know now it's not. So the recovery of the Jewish promises is the greatest, greatest contribution since the early church. Remember, our first start was what the church fathers get wrong first, the worst. They kicked the Jews out. That was the greatest damage. Now, think about that. If they get put back into the Bible, is that not then the greatest contribution since the early church? And it is. Okay. Proud to be a dispensationalist now. However, reclaiming the promises for the Jews, the literally earthly kingdom, is easier. That's not too bad for us. Than abandoning the idea of a spiritual kingdom or a universal kingdom. To me, they're the same thing. I know you can make a distinction between the two, but they're in the Netherland and we don't know really where they are, the nebulous, and they're like I say, they're just not tangible. They're not measurable. They have no product. So to me, they're basically the same thing. You might say the universal kingdom might have a slant that includes unbelievers, might, whereas the spiritual kingdom might just include believers, but then what does he do with all the unbelievers in the world? I mean, it was kind of difficult here. So the axiom, it is easier to prove something that exists, which is the Davidic dynastic kingdom. I can prove that by going to the scripture, right? Then it's easier to prove that than to prove that something does not exist. We've been here before, at least in my Sunday morning class. You can't prove something doesn't exist. You cannot prove that Martians don't exist. Okay, so you can't prove that something does not exist. That there is no spiritual kingdom in this case, because you can't prove a negative. Because anything might exist. Martians might exist. Evolution might exist. Conspiracies might exist. So contrast with what might exist to what does exist. So if you have what does exist tell you, then why not go with what it does say rather than wonder that it might exist? I have arguments with people about that. Well, there may be people in other planets, you know. They might be there. I said, well, they probably could be. But the Bible doesn't say they are. Therefore, I'm going to assume they don't exist. And if they exist, they have nothing to do with me. Very simple. Stick with what it says, not with what it might say. So that we go with our Bible interpretation again. Be simple. Stick with what it says. So revealed is the dynamic Davidic dynastic kingdom of Messiah. And I'll give you the verses at the end. The scriptures are replete with these details. I mean, you can go to most every book in the Old Testament where it talks about the kingdom of David, at least from David's time on. And they're always looking forward to this kingdom, this glorious time, this wonderful time. So we should let go of this, of a spiritual kingdom that might exist based on some questionable statements that Jesus has said, which we're not sure what he meant, but I think if you could look at it this way, I think he could have meant a universal kingdom. Give up on that kind of argument. Because what we need is clear statements. Remember, we are the dumb sheep. We need all the help we can get. We're not smart people to be able to read between lines and between words. So there have been steps in the right direction by most dispensationalists, but many are slow to give up the idea of the spiritual form of the kingdom. I've listed some of those for you already. Name brand variety guys. And even Darby, our beloved Darby, and a number of Dallas professors as Ryrie, including Talbot Seminary graduate John MacArthur. Gil Rue, when he came to Indian Hills in 1969, held to a spiritual form of the kingdom with God reigning in the hearts of men. That changed around 1980 somewhere. But how is the spiritual rule of God distinguished from the rule of the Lord in the church? So how is the spiritual rule of God distinguished from the rule of the Lord in his church in which the Holy Spirit dwells? We have clear instructions about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. And we know the product of the church. You are sitting here as a product of the church. Your salvation is a product of someone that witnessed you that's a part of the church. So, what does the spiritual rule of God add to this? if you could imagine anything. It's all found in the church in our age. So how is it the spiritual rule of God distinguished from the rule of the Lord of the church, which in which the Holy Spirit dwells? And the answer is inconclusive. There really is no difference, nothing added to it. Perhaps the universal kingdom has a broader meaning than the spiritual kingdom, but both functions nearly indistinguishably from each other. And herein lies the danger. The Davidic kingdom is lost in the quest to establish a spiritual universal kingdom. The Davidic kingdom, again, is lost in the quest to establish this other kingdom. You very seldom hear anybody talking about the Davidic kingdom. Now, we hear it in our church, but out there, it's just the kingdom. What kingdom are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about the Davidic kingdom. We're talking about the spiritual kingdom, this woke culture kingdom, this utopian kingdom that's coming if we do the right thing. George Ladd will help us with that. So the Davidic kingdom is lost in the quest to establish spiritual or universal kingdom. Soon we will see George Ladd's The Gospel of the Kingdom for this confusion gone rogue. All right, so we have this. What I want to say here, I think I've showed you that already. So king or kingdom, the universal kingdom, is confused with the sovereign rule of God. Now there is the key. The kingdom is confused with the sovereign rule of God. I'm not called God a king here. I don't need to. The Bible, I don't think the Bible calls him a king in that role. It does not qualify as a kingdom because in kingdom, it does not qualify as a kingdom. There is no universal kingdom because it does not qualify as a kingdom because in kingdoms, two things have to happen. One, the king's subjects are submissive. Keep that in mind. The second one is, we're going to deal with it here. Second one is, kingdoms have a product. They produce something. They're there for a reason. If they're not there, something doesn't happen. Okay? So those two things we'll look at here now. So I said all these different kingdoms give you the idea. You finally end up down with kingdom at the bottom only. All right? That's the attack. So, and all of these, by the way, all of these, maybe the first one, spirit, universal kingdom, maybe doesn't, but all of these have social implications. We need to do something in this world. That's what the kingdom is. It's imperative in this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, we do something in this world. And it's going to be Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is where you get your idea of what you should do in this world. And they misinterpret those passages for you to do something in this world, which is a moralism thing. Make the world a better place. It's not what those passages teach at all. So reason number one, the universal kingdom does not qualify as a kingdom because in literal kingdoms, the subjects are submissive to the king. So if there's a universal kingdom, the world's subjects are in rebellion against the king then, and certainly not submissive to God. So you can't look out and say, well, this is the kingdom and the people of the kingdom are submissive to him. That has to be part of the kingdom. If they're not submissive, it does not qualify as the kingdom. Okay. This is the very point why Jesus did not take up his kingdom while on earth. The people were not obedient. I cannot have a kingdom where the people are disobedient. That's a principle of a kingdom. The principle in Matthew 12:26 about Satan says it can't be divided against itself. A kingdom divided cannot stand. That principle is true in the Messianic kingdom as well, or in any kingdom. That's what happened in Russia. The kingdom no longer obeyed the king, except it's called the czar. And when the king no longer controlled the subject, the country collapsed. Well, okay. The very point is this, that Jesus did not take up his kingdom while on earth the people were not obedient. He would not return and reestablish the kingdom until they were obedient. Now, the correct authority figure is, now we have an authority issue here. The correct authority figure is Lord, God, Almighty, and all the words that we have as names for God. And do you ever notice that in that list of names that are given in the Old Testament, not once does it ever show that it's a king. All other words are used, but not all. All the other words are used, fine. Probably there are 8 or 9 of them, maybe even 10 are used of God. Not one of them is used, not once is king used of that position. So the correct authority figure is Lord God Almighty, and go on to the list. And I say, surprise, King is not one of the names of God or authority titles, because God is despotic. Now, we think negatively about that, but that's not what we need to think about when God is that way, because he is providential. He has dominion. He has a domain, but yet has no kingdom. He rules his domain regardless of the willingness or cooperation of the subject. So king is in contrast to Caesar, the czar, the lord, despotic ruler. None are subject to the democratic decisions or the will of the people. They just do their thing. Like the czar did in Russia. He did his own thing. He didn't listen to his people. So he was called the czar. So that's number one. They have to have willing, submissive people. Now there is a word for this, and I could not find it. It's Suzerainty. Maybe some of you know that. Is that the word?
Yes, Suzerainty.
I couldn't spell it, so I couldn't find it. What the idea is that, and I'll talk about it here, that the king and the have dual responsibilities. Yep. And if they don't exist, there's no kingdom. Okay. Thank you. That's where we're going without that information here. All right. So number two, kingdoms have a king and subjects. Any territory have to have land. Both are mutually benefiting each other, producing something of value to each other. Now, this is New Schwanstein in Bavaria, southern Germany. Okay, that's probably the king's castle. That's good enough. I say, who paid for that? The subjects. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I needed you to tell me that. So what do kingdoms produce? They have to produce something. I said before, universal kingdom doesn't produce anything. Spiritual kingdom does not produce anything. The church doesn't do. So what do these kingdoms produce? Well, the king offers safety for its citizens. You know, you come into my territory, I'll protect you. The king offers security for its property. This is my stuff, that's your stuff. This is my plot of land, that's your plot of land. The king will enforce that. And the king offers security to produce these food crops. You know, what you plant, you can harvest. The king provides that security. Now, in return, the subjects return these benefits to the king in taxes. That's how the thing got built. He builds castles and with their taxes and fights their enemies, negotiates things they need, so forth. He does things kings do. But it's a mutual admiration society. So subjects that disobey, and there will be some, are fined, imprisoned, exiled, or killed. You cannot be a disobedient, freelancing guy in the kingdom. You have to obey. That's why the universal kingdom is an improper expression of the rule of God over the world, because the subjects do not obey. And it's not used in the Bible that way anyway. So anything that the government legitimately does or citizens return to the government is a product of the kingdom. So there are no benefits produced in the universal kingdom or in the case of a spiritual kingdom. There are no products from Gentile nations, the church, or the Jews. Humanity does not obey and return benefits as taxes to the king, and the king makes no provisions for the subjects. Then the universal kingdom, that whole system just collapses. So careful, we are narrowing defining a kingdom. However, the sovereign God does superintend and provide for his creation whether they obey or not, right? He's the despotic lord. Regardless, they are part of his domain, whether they are obedient or not. But if you say that all of these features of the kingdom need not be present to use the idea of a kingdom, you're into a trap here. Then we agree that kings and kingdoms are used metaphorically in the Bible. When all features of the kingdom are not or cannot be present, then the use is metaphorical. And you can always tell whether this kingdom is used in the Bible, whether it's a metaphorical one or a real one, because if you can't make it walk on all fours, it's not a kingdom. Then it's metaphorical, and the Bible uses them. Hang on. And then, not surprising, even then, the figure of king or kingdom does not appear in Scripture until the time of David in the Psalms. There's no discussion of any kingdom at all, of any kind, except what's on earth. But when David comes on, he's got a kingdom. Now he starts talking about his kingdom, and it becomes a pattern. I'll talk about that in a minute. So it's not surprising that the figure of king or kingdom does not appear in Scripture, even as a metaphor, until the time of David in the Psalms, when there was a David's king, when the metaphorical kingdom can bounce off the literal Davidic kingdom. Well, what is complicated dispensational thinking on the universal kingdom subject is that dispensationalist Alva J. McLean, in his book, 1959, Greatness of the Kingdom, argues, strenuously that not only does the universal kingdom exist, but it is a unifying factor of history. The Messianic kingdom, he calls the mediatorial kingdom, is just a phase in the eternal universal kingdom, he says. Now, I don't want to get you mixed up here now. So on the top is how he sees the kingdom, the green. Can you see that up there? Yeah, well, not very big. The universal kingdom, McLean, kingdom equal domain, then completely understandable. But he's using it as a king. He says it's not providential. It's not God's providence. This is his kingdom. And out of that kingdom, for a period of time, we have this 1,000 years, which is the mediatorial kingdom of David. So it comes out of the kingdom, and it goes back into the kingdom. That is where he looks at it. Look at it, chapter 4 in his book. So McLean's book on the greatness of the kingdom, here we mean the Davidic kingdom. We mean the greatest kingdom. We have promoted it as the definitive work on the Davidic kingdom. You go past your chapter 4, you're probably pretty good with it. In my work on the kingdoms in 2019, my review of the four chapters of chapter 4 of Universal Kingdom of God raised questions about McLean's conclusion that it existed, first of all, and that it was a unifying factor of history, which I always thought it was the glory of God. And so it prompted me to write a 50-page review, which I want to prove to you that it does exist in printed form. You know how long that took to do that? Every use of the kingdom in the Bible, I looked up and decided what kind of use it was. I forgot to tell you how many there were. I was going to tell you that. I forgot. So I wrote this paper, and I determined that there was not one reference undeniable to the universal kingdom. I looked at every occurrence of the kingdom. There are none. Now, in fairness to McLean, I will offer his best shot, which he says is his best shot, to prove the universal kingdom exists. And he cites 1 Chronicles 29:11. And I thought, kind of strange. They're buried in the Old Testament somewhere in the book of the Chronicles. We find about the universal kingdom. Isn't that a little bit strange? I mean, it's the unifying factor of history, and it's buried in Chronicles in one word, as I'll show you. So strange sight in the historical book. In the middle of David's prayer, this is, in the middle of David's prayer, a phrase for God's greatness, power, and glory. You can look this up yourself. Where God himself is head over all, no doubt about that. Hardly an argument for the universal kingdom, rather. It is about David's ascribing to God his sovereignty and his domain. How did he do that? Wow. This is what McLean says. Perhaps the finest and clearest testimony regarding the existence of the universal kingdom of God in the Old Testament times was uttered by David as he gave his last instructions to his son Solomon and reviewed the goodness of the Lord toward his house and the nation Israel. No one understood better than David the reality of the divine kingdom in history of which he had been anointed as the mediatorial in between king. But above and beyond the limits of the land of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem, David saw another and a greater kingdom, describing it in these words. This is how it is in the text. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and for all that is in the heavens and in the earth, thine is thine. Thine is the, King James says, kingdom. New American Standard says, dominion. Which do you think fits here? Dominion. So David is praising the Lord for the dominion he has over his world. Alvin McLean says this is his best shot to prove there is a universal kingdom, and it's on a questionable word, and the word is mamlaka. I'm not a Hebrew guy, I can't even say the word. So he's basing it, he said, on my best shot. I want to know what this best shot is, because all the rest are going to be weaker. So it fits totally that the Lord is sovereign over all things, and David knows that. He's been appointed the king over his kingdom, and he is gloriously, what do we call it, humbled by that experience. So he's returning this doxology to the Lord for his control over all things, including his kingship. So, O Lord, thou art exalted as head above all, and thou reignest over all. Yeah, when you see the word reign, you don't necessarily mean king. It's a dominion. So McLean needs more than depending on the correct translation of that Hebrew word. Okay, I'm going to stop here as soon as I got a stopping point here, but this is not quite it yet. Well, with the fear of repeating myself, if there is a universal kingdom and it is a unifying theme of history, does it not stand to reason that It would be developed in Scripture. It would confront the reader in propositional way throughout the Scripture, wouldn't you think? We have this in the glory of God as the unifying theme of Scripture. We see it everywhere in all books, in all settings. Universal kingdom just fails on the basics. So if we continue to hold to the multiple poorly defined kingdoms, we will be left prey to the manipulations of the enemy to be confused about which kingdom is to be implemented socially in our day. If we get this wrong, wokeism lies at our doorstep. The best defense is to take the offense and allow only one kingdom of God, the Davidic dynastic kingdom.